We're reading from Ecclesiastes 5, starting from verse 10 until 6 to 9. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let them sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. And he came from his mother's womb. He shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind.
Pamela, thanks very much for reading for us. Please do keep Ecclesiastes chapter 5 open. I wonder how you like your films. Do you like your films happily ever after? Boy gets the girl, or the girl gets the boy, or the baddie's plan is defeated by the goodies, whatever it is. They're certainly feel-good films, aren't they? As you leave the cinema feeling good about yourself, good about life, good about the world. If only the whole of life was actually like that. Or do you like your films with a bit more realism? We went to see the film Bait a few weeks ago, and it's a film set in a Cornish fishing village, and it's about the tensions between the locals trying to scratch a living and the wealthy incomers. And for anyone who's ever been on holiday in an established rural community, it's a film which asks uncomfortable questions. We walked out of the cinema profoundly unsettled, both about ourselves and about life as a whole. But here's another question. How do you like your Bible books, if you are familiar with the Bible? Do you like the Bible books that send you out rejoicing, feeling good about life? Or do you like Bible books which are profoundly unsettling? Well, Ecclesiastes falls into the second category, as it describes a world under the wrath of God. What it's like to live outside the Garden of Eden, a world where everything has been swept away and ruined by the tsunami of sin, a world which is groaning, a world in which we ourselves groan. And yet the words of this book, Ecclesiastes, they're the words of God. It's how the book ends, by telling us they're the words given by the one shepherd, God himself. Given not to spoil our fun, but to help us to be realistic about life. It's why I've called this series of talks in Ecclesiastes, Making the Most of Life. Because whoever we are, whether we describe ourselves as Christians already, or whether we are looking in on the Christian faith, or whether indeed we're sceptical about the Christian faith, that is precisely what the book will do. And today we are thinking about wealth. And you'll see there's an outline on the reverse side of the notice sheet. Let's think first of all about the problem of wealth. The problem of wealth. Chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Vanity. It's the word that echoes throughout Ecclesiastes. Not so much meaninglessness, as some versions of the Bible translate it. Rather, the word vanity literally means a breath. So you could have, perhaps you did this morning, actually. It was so cold this morning, wasn't it, leaving home. Perhaps you breathed in, you breathed out, you saw your breath there for a moment, and then it was gone. And the whole of life is like that. It is short, it is brief. Here today, gone tomorrow, and it's just the same with wealth and riches. You see, the problem with wealth is that it deceives us. It deceives us whether we have much or whether we have little and simply aspire to have much. And so we need to be convinced of these three things. First of all, wealth doesn't satisfy. Verse 10, again, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. And yet, of course, our whole economy is geared to persuading us that if only we had more, we would be satisfied. Watch out for the adverts for Black Friday deals and Christmas shopping bombarding us and bamboozling us over the next few weeks, trying to persuade us that life is like a board game where the person who accumulates the most stuff is the one who wins. There was a recent interview, you may have seen it, with the actor Rupert Everett, speaking of how he once dreamt of becoming a big Hollywood star with the wealth and riches that go with it. And speaking of his disappointment at not having achieved that, he said, I think everyone's disappointed. Everyone wants to have more. And yet, what happens when we do have more? Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase to eat them. What a lovely picture that is. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? At the end of the day, all we can do is to look at that stuff we've accumulated. It's just a sofa. It's just a pair of shoes. It's just a car. What's more, wealth does your mental health no good whatsoever. Verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a labourer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Sleepless nights, perhaps through indigestion or worry or anxiety, trying to hold on to your wealth or grow your wealth. Like the woman I was hearing about, who, disturbed by her husband's one night in bed, told him to roll over, and in his semi-consciousness, he replied to her, that will be 20 million. Wealth just keeps on going round and round and round in your head, even in your semi-conscious sleep. And it's how the section ends as well. Wealth doesn't satisfy. Chapter 6, verse 7. All the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Our wandering appetites always want more, fueled by an advertising industry that's constantly trying to persuade us to upgrade our lifestyles. It works, I guess, rather like an addiction, like any addiction works. We always want more, and yet when we have more, it doesn't satisfy. and so again we want more and more, and that doesn't satisfy either. Because of course, if there's anything worse than the addiction that money brings, it's the emptiness that money leaves. So wealth doesn't satisfy. Secondly, wealth doesn't bring security. Chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. There is a grievous evil I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hands. We might lose our money in this life. It's what happens. Think of the 1929 crash, or the rampant inflation of the 1970s, or the 2008 financial crisis. Well, who knows what is round the corner. But if we don't lose our wealth in life, we will certainly lose it in death. Verse 15, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Nappies don't have pockets, and nor do shrouds. The process of gradual downsizing from house to flat to retirement house, or retirement flat, ends up with nothing. It's simply toiling after the wind. It is a fruitless exercise. The point's a very simple one. If life doesn't take away your wealth, then death will. In other words, life is rather like a game of Monopoly. And you can be fabulously wealthy, you can enjoy all the riches it brings, you can buy properties and houses and hotels and everything else and feel good about yourself. But as soon as the game is over, all that wealth that you've accumulated is completely worthless. You can't even take it down to the local shop and buy a pint of milk. Just as all our wealth and riches are useless in this life, as soon as the game of life is over, they are of no benefit at all. And the summary, what does life look like for the high flyer? Champagne and caviar at 30,000 feet? Hardly, verse 17. All his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Perhaps it's the physical strain of long hours of toil and exhaustion. Perhaps it's the vexation over business schemes that don't work out. Or perhaps it's the pain and anxiety of thwarted ambitions. The fashion designer Tom Ford, who turned Gucci into a multi-billion pound powerhouse, was once asked in an interview what he valued most. And his answer, sleep. He said, I can't sleep. I fear going to bed. And when the interviewer wrote up the article, he wrote this: in this overworked, money-obsessed culture, Tom Ford can only be one of millions dreaming of the great unpurchasable luxury of a good night's sleep. Wealth doesn't bring security. But I wonder if most surprising of all is that, thirdly, wealth doesn't bring enjoyment. So far, God hasn't been mentioned at all in these verses, but now he is mentioned three times in as many. Verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Rather than constantly wanting more, the writer urges us to enjoy what we have. As he surveys life in our broken world, he notices there are still good things to enjoy. It's one of the threads we see throughout this book, if you've been following the series. Just as we saw in chapter 3, perhaps a good meal, or perhaps for some, a job we enjoy, although not for all, or a lovely holiday, or time with friends and family. And yet the point is, there's no automatic link between wealth and enjoyment. You see, when we're asked the question, who wants to be a millionaire, I guess most of us put our hands up, because we assume there is an automatic link between wealth and riches and enjoyment. But the fact is, not everyone can enjoy what they have. Chapter 6, verse 1. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honour, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. In other words, you can have everything, but not the power to enjoy it. Abigail Disney is the granddaughter of Walt Disney's brother. And when she was a student, a huge rise in the wealth of the family enterprise transformed their already comfortable lifestyle. And her father decided to celebrate, and so he bought himself a private jet, which actually was the size of a small commercial airliner. And she describes the occasion when she had to travel back on her own overnight from Los Angeles to New York. And this is what she wrote. She says this: I flew across the country overnight by myself on that giant plane. And I was sitting there thinking about the carbon footprint and the number of flight attendants and the other pilots on call and what it was costing. And I just wanted to be sick. There is no automatic link between wealth and riches and enjoyment. And that is because the power to enjoy what we have is a gift. Verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Now, it may well be that some of us here this lunchtime that we need to be reminded that although we live in a fallen world, in a world that is groaning, there are still good things that God gives us to enjoy. Now, perhaps some of us think of God as a cosmic killjoy, or we have a sort of distorted view of the Christian life such that actually we feel guilty about enjoying things. Now, enjoy that good meal. Enjoy time with friends. Enjoy your work if you enjoy your work. And yet, of course, if we simply chase after enjoyment, as if that is the solution to life, then we're back in the realms of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and the conclusion that it's vanity. Besides, others of us may have a job that we don't enjoy, or family circumstances that are unhappy. While for all of us, the older we get, the more elusive joy becomes. I put Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1 on the outline, which we'll be looking at in a couple of weeks' time. The evil days come and the days draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Joy becomes more elusive as we get older. The problem with wealth. Well, secondly, let's think about the answer to wealth. Because the answer is to redirect our wealth. I think the clue is in chapter 6, verse 3, and it's simply that word, soul. Soul. We have a soul. As we saw earlier in Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity into our hearts. We are made in God's image for a relationship with God. It's why the Richard Dawkins view of humanity, that we are simply a bunch of chemicals, will always fail. It's why the advertising view of humanity, that we are what we buy, you know, whether it's the phone or the clothes or the car or whatever, will always fail. It's why there's no automatic link between having wealth and enjoying it. It's why wealth and riches won't fix life and won't fix the world we live in. I wonder if you remember the baking disaster I mentioned a few weeks ago. What do you do when you get the cake out of the oven and it's burnt and it's ruined and it hardly bears any resemblance to that amazing photograph that was there in the recipe? What do you do? Well, yes, there's that little kind of corner of the cake which you can sit down with and enjoy that isn't ruined. And you can sit down on your own with a cup of coffee for about 5 minutes and enjoy that little bit. But it's not really the answer, is it? What you need is an entirely new cake, one that has been baked to perfection. just as our world is ruined by sin. And although you and I can enjoy the residue of the goodness of God's original creation design, we can't fix life and we can't fix the world on our own. So what is the answer? Well, God is planning an entirely new creation. That is where the rest of the Old Testament is heading. So please will you turn on to page 624 and to Isaiah chapter 65. Page 624, Isaiah chapter 65. Here the prophet Isaiah gives us a wonderful glimpse of the new creation that God will one day bring in. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. And then in verses 20 to 24, he lists many of the things which feature in this world and which feature in Ecclesiastes. But instead of being ruins in that future world, they'll be perfected. Verse 18, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. Verse 20, no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. Verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. If you and I are looking for satisfaction and security and joy in wealth and riches in this world, and if those of us who have children are encouraging them to do the same thing, then you and I are looking in the wrong place. They are elusive. They always will be. God has made our experience of this world precisely as it is, so that we realise there's something very wrong with this world, and instead set our eyes on the world to come. And that is why when we come to the New Testament, Jesus Christ redirects our wealth. You may remember how Jesus describes his kingdom as being so valuable that it's worth selling everything you have. Like a man who discovers treasure hidden in a field, he goes away, he sells everything he has, he buys the field to get the treasure. Jesus gives us riches which far outweigh everything this world can provide. He gives us himself. He died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. He gives us his presence day by day, those of us who trust in him. He gives us a place with him in the new creation. And yet it's so easy, those of us who are disciples of Jesus, to lose sight of the riches that we have in him. Rather like the family you may have read about over the summer, how in 1964 their grandfather had bought a small chess piece for £5, which was subsequently passed down through the family. Until earlier on this year, they discovered it was one of four missing chess pieces made of ivory, part of a medieval chess set known as the Lewis Chessmen. And that £5 chess piece was sold at auction in July for £735,000. They possessed something of enormous value, and yet it had just become part of the furniture of everyday life. And it's so easy to do that with Jesus. Perhaps if we've been brought up in a Christian home, or if we've been following him for a while. So as we finish, can I ask you to turn finally to Luke chapter 12 on page 871. Luke chapter 12 on page 871. And here we see how the Lord Jesus redirects our wealth and our thinking about money. Page 871, Luke chapter 12. He redirects our wealth from serving ourselves to serving his kingdom.
Notice from serving ourselves, verse 29 of Luke chapter 12. Do not seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. From serving ourselves to serving his kingdom, verse 31. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
When we use our wealth to gain satisfaction, security, and enjoyment, it will fail us. Many of us, I guess, are wealthy. Almost all of us, I imagine, are wealthy in global terms. I wonder what our wealth says about us. If we drive the same kind of car as everyone else, those of us who are following Jesus, or spend the same amount of money creating a beautiful home, or have the same size pension pot stashed away, what does that say about us? What does that say about how we are using our wealth and investing our wealth? Whereas wealth invested in Jesus' kingdom won't fail. Riches invested in gospel ministry, in proclaiming the message of Jesus, in establishing new churches, in training people for ministry, in preparing others for eternity, in people taking the message of Jesus overseas, those riches won't fail. And notice that verse 34 contains the wonderful promise that as we redirect our wealth like that, not only does it grow God's kingdom, it also changes our hearts. Let's pray together. This also is vanity. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes. Thank you that in your great kindness you help us to understand about wealth and money. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please would you help us to trust what you say about it. Help us to invest our resources in things that will last. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.